Well, this morning we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. We have had two overview sermons, and now we get to the actual chapters and verses. As we begin this morning, I want you to think about boxing. In fact, I want you to think about ring announcers. Ring announcers have entertained many boxing fans over the years with their eloquent and extravagant introductions. One grand introduction that was intended to elevate a boxer in the eyes of an audience was one that introduced Mike Tyson before a fight when he reigned as champion. Here's what the ring announcer said. Work with me here. And fighting out of the red corner, wearing the solid black trunks and weighing 218¼ pounds, originally from the streets of Brooklyn, he passed through the hometown of the late great trainer of champions, Customato, Catskill, New York, and he now lives in North New Jersey. His professional record, 34 consecutive victories with 30 knockouts, including 26 knockouts in 5 rounds or less, and 15 in the first round alone. Ladies and gentlemen, presenting the undisputed, the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world, Iron Mike Tyson. And the crowd went wild. See, the announcer was trying to excite the audience with the achievements and the accolades of the fighter who was about to go into battle. The writer of Hebrews is doing the same thing in some ways. The writer of Hebrews is trying to prepare the reader for what's going to follow in his letter. He wants to introduce the main character, the protagonist, the hero of this letter, Jesus Christ. And whereas a ring announcer perhaps is doing something trivial, we see in this letter an introduction that isn't trivial at all. In fact, he attaches superlatives to Jesus that have no comparison. The ring announcer wants to introduce the boxers so as the audience can be entertained, while the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is not interested in entertaining you, but he does want to present Jesus to you as superior. I suggest to you the main idea of these first 4 verses in the book of Hebrews is this: the pinnacle of God's revelation is the unequaled, unmatched, unparalleled Son. The pinnacle of God's revelation is the unequaled, unmatched, unparalleled Son. So let's go to God's Word this morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles and turn on your devices and read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's begin this morning by talking about God's revelation. You see, the main clause of the first 4 verses of Hebrews, which is one long sentence in the original, the main clause is this: God has spoken. And the author of Hebrews intends to convey that Jesus is the pinnacle and the climax of God's revelation. And he endeavors to do this by presenting 3 contrasts in the opening 2 verses. God has spoken at different times. God has spoken in different ways. God has spoken by different agents to different recipients. Let's consider the first contrast. God has spoken at different times. The author of Hebrews tells us that God spoke long ago, and God has spoken in these last days. Meaning God spoke in the time of Adam, God spoke in the time of Noah. God spoke in the time of Abraham, in the time of Moses, in the time of David, in the kings of Israel, and in the time of the prophets. Long ago is in reference to the old covenant, and it is contrasted with these last days. And according to Scripture, these last days pertain to the time in history when the words of the prophets are fulfilled. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." The end of the ages, the last days have come upon us. These days are the last days. The last days came on the horizon when Christ took on flesh. And they came into being when he rose from the dead and was exalted. Now the author contrasts these two time periods to emphasize that the pinnacle of God's revelation is through the Son, because all other revelation happened before and points to him. And he fulfills it all. All history hinges on Jesus, on who he is and what he has accomplished. The finality of God's revelation is found in the Son, and that finality points to the fact that it is foremost. The Son is the pinnacle. The second contrast, God has spoken in different ways. The ways in which God has spoken are myriad. He has spoken in the Old Testament through narrative and hymns and prophecies and proverbs and poetry and parables and love songs, through wisdom literature and apocalyptic literature. He's also spoken to the world through the works that he has done, not to mention through his providential ordaining of all things. One of the ideas associated with the many ways in which God has spoken is translated in the ESV as many times. Now that many times can be a reference, as suggested in the ESV, to a temporal thing, a time-related thing. But it could also refer to something that has many parts or many pieces. We see this in the New American Standard Bible, where we read this verse, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways has spoken to us. Or go back even farther to Tyndale's New Testament. God in times past, diversely and many ways spake unto the fathers. This suggests that previously God spoke in fragmentary ways. They were perfect ways, but they were piecemeal and they were progressive. They were moving forward to something. But the progress of God's revelation has reached its pinnacle. The fragments have coalesced together in a whole. All the ways God has spoken have been good and have blessed God's people specifically and mankind generally in ways that we'll never be able to fathom. But now, God speaks through his Son. The many ways have become one way. What God has said and done in earlier times has come to climax in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this makes him preeminent. We see the third contrast. God has spoken by different agents to different recipients. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, the prophets most likely refers to people, not just those who we call prophets who wrote the last section of the Old Testament as we read it, but in fact, all the people in the Old Covenant who God used to speak, the patriarchs, the leaders of the Exodus, the kings, the priests, as well as those that we refer to as prophets. These are the agents God used to speak through. He spoke to the fathers through them, but they are contrasted with God speaking to us through the Son. And what the author of the letter to the Hebrews goes on to do now is explain how that Son is superior. The Son speaks climactically, definitively, and finally through the Son. So those three contrasts speak to God's revelation and how it is preeminent, how it is superior in the Son. Let's take a moment here to make our first application in regards to God's revelation through the Son. Check your privilege. Have you heard that phrase before? Check your privilege. This is a social justice phrase that, when used at its best, is employed to remind others that the life they are born into comes with certain privileges, and to challenge the people to think about that and pause before they speak or act. At its worst, it's used to silence discussion and discourage free thought for the purpose of control. Check your privilege. I found a resource from the website of the University of Central Arkansas which recognizes 17 different kinds of privilege. Race privilege, gender privilege, socioeconomic privilege, Christian privilege, heterosexual privilege, ability privilege, nationality privilege, education privilege, right-handed privilege, geographic privilege, English-speaking privilege, birth order privilege, age privilege, body size privilege, gender identity privilege, modern utilities privilege, and family structure privilege. Privilege is a big deal these days. It's something we talk about. Now, I would likely disagree with many of the ways the idea of checking your privilege is used these days. However, I do want you to think of one type of privilege this morning by way of application. All of us are revelationally privileged. To live in the days that we live in after the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ is to be revelationally privileged. And in regards to the privilege we have of hearing the gospel, of having God's word to teach us about the Son who is the pinnacle of his revelation, in light of that, I'm going to encourage you not to check your privilege, but rather to leverage your privilege for all it's worth. We're told in the New Testament the prophets and even the angels desired to look into these things that we have been given. And so let's understand that when it comes to God's revelation, because we live after the time of Christ's work on earth, we are revelationally privileged, and let's leverage that privilege. The Son is the pinnacle of God's revelation because he is unequaled, unmatched, and unparalleled. Let's begin with the unequaled Son. The unequaled Son points to the superiority of Jesus' person and nature, and thereby explains why Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation. Jesus fully shares in the divine nature and the divine identity, which makes him uniquely qualified to be the final and greatest revelation of God. The writer of Hebrews uses two clauses to convey the unequaled nature of Christ's personhood. He writes that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This Greek word translated radiance of is a word found nowhere else in the New Testament. It suggests that the Son is the manifestation of God's glorious presence, and as one commentator notes, the Son is the twin source of the light of God's glory. Paul strikes a similar note in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where he writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What I think Paul is saying there is that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God can be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, he shines forth God's nature. The second phrase indicates the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. This word imprint is in reference to an object that has been marked by another object. It was often spoken about when people talked about coins, where a piece of metal was imprinted so that it looked like all the other pieces of metal that were called currency. Now, John 14:9 says, has Jesus speaking to Philip, and Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This speaks to the truth about what that word is saying. The Revised Standard Version is helpful, I think, in regards to this. This is how verse 3 reads in the RSV. He, that is Jesus, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. Now understand this. To be the exact imprint of God's nature is to have precise and exact correspondence with God. That is, it is to be God. To be God. Essentially, these two clauses emphasize the main point of this sermon. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God because he is God. However, he's not just the unequaled Son, he's also the unmatched Son. The unmatched Son points to the supremacy of Jesus' work. His work as the creator, his work as the sustainer, his work as the atoner. As God speaks through his Son, he speaks through one whose work of creation and preservation and atonement are unmatched, thereby securing Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God. Let's start with creation. God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom also he created the world. Jesus Christ was God's agent of creation for the entire universe of space and time. And this unmatchable work is affirmed in the New Testament by the Apostle John in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Also confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the Son, in his work of creation, is unmatched. But he also upholds the universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Commentator Thomas Schreiner said, the universe is sustained by the personal and powerful word of the Son, so that the created world is dependent on his will for its functioning and its preservation. This upholding the universe by the word of his power isn't a passive thing. Don't get the picture we see of the Greek god Atlas, who is carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. It's a burden to him that he holds up. That's not the idea here. The idea, rather, is that the Son providentially directs the known universe to its final objective. And this work of providentially sustaining and upholding the universe is unmatchable because it is the work of God and God alone. As Paul said, in Colossians chapter 1, 17, in him all things hold together. The final unmatchable work of the Son is his purification for sins. We read, after making purification for sins, he sat down. One commentator states this truth succinctly. By making purification for the sins, the Son accomplished something which no one else could achieve. The purification for sins which the Son accomplished was nothing short of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. We read in Acts 10, verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. His work of purification of sins for his people cannot be matched. And that's why God speaking through the Son is the apex of revelation. Because no one else could accomplish this. This is the complete and final salvation of God's people. That's why we read in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is unmatchable in his works. So the revelation of God through Jesus is preeminent because the Son's person is unequaled and the Son's works are unmatched. And finally, Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation because his status is unparalleled. The unparalleled Son. The unparalleled Son points to the preeminence of Jesus' status as the Messiah and as the true Davidic king, and as the one with a name superior to angels. He is the climactic revelation of God because his status is unparalleled in heaven and earth. We see this in that he is the heir of all things. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. The first evidence of an unparalleled status is the designation of the Son as the heir of all things. It designates him as the prophesied Messiah. It was the Messiah of whom God said, "I will give all things to you." The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This points to Jesus as having the status of Messiah, of which there is only one. We also see that he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We read, "He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." To be seated at someone's right hand is to be in a position of special honor and special privilege. And to be seated at God's right hand is to be seated in a unique place of divine favor. In fact, for the Son to be seated on a throne at God's right hand, he would have to attain a status that is incomparable and unapproachable. To be seated at God's right hand is to share the very throne of God. We read of Jesus speaking in Revelation chapter 3, 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The Son holds a position and a rank unlike any other. He rules and reigns as God from God's throne. Finally, he has a more excellent name. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This title that Jesus bears, namely Son, indicates that he has been given a position greater than the angels. Now, it's important to understand something here. The exalted title Son is not in reference to him as the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God is always and has always been superior to angels. And yet, when Jesus took on flesh and became a man and submitted himself to that, he became for a while lower than the angels, and yet he was exalted and given a name that is above every other name. Now, we see in the Old Testament God promising to give Abraham a great name, Genesis 12, 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And we see God promising David the same thing, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." And so God has made, over the years and decades and centuries, he has made people to have great names. But to the Son, he has given the greatest name. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Abraham's got a great name. David's got a great name. Other saints of God have great name, but there is one name greater than them all, of which there is none greater, and that's the name, the Son. As the heir of all things, as he who sits at God's right hand on the throne of God, as the one who has a more excellent name, Jesus has a status that is unparalleled. And because of that, he is the pinnacle of the revelation of God. The Son is the pinnacle of God's self-revelation because the status of the Son is unparalleled. The Son is the pinnacle of God's revelation because his works are unmatched. The Son is the pinnacle of God's speaking because there is no parallel to his divine personhood. And with that, let me make a final point of application. In light of that, in light of Jesus being those things, unequaled, unmatched, unparalleled, the very pinnacle of God's revelation. Let each one of us esteem the Son. Let us esteem the Son. That's what the author of Hebrews would have us do as he starts his letter with this introduction, laying before you the accomplishments and the adoration of who the Son is. He would call us to esteem the Son, as is often the case when my heart seems cold, when my affections aren't responding the way they should in regards to such a glorious passage as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. I go to one of my favorite authors, Octavius Winslow, to help me with that. And as I think about esteeming the Son, and as I thought about that this week, I went to his book, None Like Him, and a chapter called No Savior Like Him. Winslow says our first true act of esteeming the Son, of esteeming the pinnacle of God's revelation, is to understand that there is no Savior like Him and to come to Him in faith. Listen to what he writes. My reader, your everlasting future of happiness or woe depends upon your acceptance of Christ as your Savior. Nothing saves you but faith in Christ. And possessing that faith, nothing shall condemn you. United by faith to Christ, you may be saved in any church. Separated from Christ, you can be saved in no church. What a Savior then is Christ. That there should be to us lost sinners any Savior is marvelous. But that there should be provided for us such a Savior as Christ, so divine and human, so atoning and gracious, so able and willing, distances all thought and is above all praise. None will he reject who come to him. All thought droops, all words fail in their attempt to show what a Savior Christ is to poor lost sinners. He saves to the uttermost. He saves from the lowest depth of ruin, from the loftiest height of guilt, from the farthest limit of sin, from the utmost verge of the yawning precipice, from the very mouth of hell. Where sin has abounded, grace does much more abound. We need to esteem Christ by coming to him in faith. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you have never esteemed Jesus by turning from your sin and trusting in him as Savior, let me encourage you to do that this morning. There is none like him. He is the very pinnacle of the revelation of God. And we esteem him by coming to him in faith. Winslow goes on to say, having esteemed Christ by trusting him in him as Savior, he then admonishes the reader to further their esteem by clinging to Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us cling to Christ this morning. Let us cling to this pinnacle of God's revelation, who is unmatched, unequaled, and unparalleled. Listen to what Winslow writes. Cling closer to him, believer in Jesus. Cling closer and closer to the Savior. For there is none like unto him. Place no limit to your transactions with Jesus. As yet, you have but touched the edge of his ocean fullness. You have but tasted that he is gracious. You have but crept beneath the hem of his ample robe. Oh, let this year be one in advance. He will have you prize and love and serve him above and beyond all others. The process by which you reach this high and holy attainment may be trying, the path rugged and toilsome, the ascent steep and difficult. It may cost you many a severe pang, many a deep sigh, many a lonely tear, many a sad wrench. Nevertheless, a clearer realization of this truth, none like Christ, will more than compensate for all. Christ is the sufficiency of his love and grace, will come and fill the blank and soothe the pain and dry the tear, and you shall look up and with more than a seraph's rapture exclaim, who have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Brothers and sisters, let us cling to Christ. He is unmatched. He is unequaled. He is unparalleled. He is the very pinnacle of the revelation of God. So let's cling to him. As we begin the book of Hebrews this morning, and as we continue on in it in the weeks ahead, Let us do so by encountering and engaging Jesus, the Son, as the pinnacle of God's revelation. And out of that, let us understand that we are revelationally privileged. And let's leverage that privilege to the utmost. Let's come to Jesus in faith for salvation. And let us greatly esteem and adore the Son. There is none like him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word in Hebrews, which points us to Jesus, the very pinnacle of your revelation. And I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand how privileged we are to be those of the last days who have heard the gospel and who have access to your word. We are privileged in regards to where we are in the history of Revelation. I pray that you would help us to leverage that, Father God, for all it's worth. Help us not to take it for granted. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to you, come to Christ for salvation. Let us esteem the Son by rejecting our sin and putting our faith and trust in him. And then, Father God, help us to cling to Christ. He is unmatched. He is unparalleled. He is unequaled. He is the very pinnacle of your revelation. Help us to cling to him. In his name I pray. Amen.